Let's pray. Once again, our Heavenly Father, it is our delightful privilege to address you in prayer. We thank you for the opportunity. We are astounded that you would listen, because we are just little specks of dust in a vast universe. Yet you take a deep personal interest in us and our well-being, and we are suitably astonished. Thank you for loving us, giving us the privilege of loving you in return. Thank you for revealing yourself in the way that you have created the order of the universe, so the heavens declare your glory and the skies proclaim the work of your hands. But even better than that, you've revealed yourself in human language through the inspired writings of Scripture, so that we have a reliable record of what you want us to know and believe and obey. Help us to be Christians. It's not easy. We live in a very corrupt and sinful society where the enemies of Christ are our enemies as well. And we realize now, perhaps more than previous times, how dangerous is our profession as children of God. There are people who will ridicule us, people who will despise us, and there are people who would very much like to kill us. We pray, O God, for your protection. We pray that you'll keep us compassionate and sympathetic toward those who oppose us, that we may pray for their conversion and bear witness to them as we have opportunity. And we ask you, through the instruction we receive in this course, to prepare us for the opportunities when they come, that we may bear faithful witness to Muslims and to others who live and die believing falsehood and risking everything for evil causes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, before we proceed, do you have any questions about our recent coverage? Any questions you'd like to raise? Yes, sir. Not the mosque.
No.
That's right. We certainly do. We would like very much to encompass the entire world with the gospel of Jesus Christ and see every man, woman, and child converted. Sure. Sure we would. And when finding fault with the Muslims, keep in mind that that has to be understood in the context of compulsion. We have no intention of trying to compel anybody to receive Christ. We know it's foolishness. It wouldn't work anyhow. But the Muslims, by principle, are committed, when necessary, to use force in order to gain that objective. And so, consequently, Muslims are engaging in brutality in many parts of the world. Now, that's not all the Muslims by any means, and we don't mean to tar everybody with the same brush. In fact, I'll be talking today about the spread of Islam outside Arabia, and I think that's the context in which to make some comments about that issue. All right, anything else? Muhammad died in the year AD 632. And when he died, he did not leave behind him any program for world expansion. And he did not designate a successor, because in a sense there could never be a successor. Muhammad regarded himself as the greatest and last of the prophets. So since he was the so-called last of the prophets, in a literal sense, there couldn't be any successor. But the movement needed leadership. And so when Muhammad passed from the scene, he died without male heirs, Abu Bakr, his father-in-law, the father of Aisha, became the caliph. The companions of the prophet designated Abu Bakr as the caliph. Now, caliph means deputy, and the deputies were the people who had the closest relationship with the prophet while he was alive. And so the most prestigious of them at the moment was Abu Bakr, the father of Aisha. So he became the caliph, but he lasted only 2 years, and then he died. At that point, the companions chose another caliph, Omar by name. Omar was a general in the Muslim army, and a very distinguished one at that, highly successful in combat. Under his leadership, Syria and Persia were added to the territory of a growing Muslim empire. Persia was at one time the superpower in that part of the world, but by this time in history, it had been weakened gravely by centuries of fighting against the Byzantine Empire on the other side of the Middle East, that being the old Eastern Roman Empire. So the military exploits of Omar greatly enlarged the territory under Muslim control. And every time the Muslims won a battle, they interpreted that victory as divine confirmation of their faith. They chose to believe that every battlefield victory was evidence that they were advocates of the true religion. It wasn't long before Iraq and Palestine passed to their control, and later they took Egypt, North Africa, and from North Africa crossed into Spain and penetrated southern Italy and Sicily, the island of Malta, and other islands in the Mediterranean, and it wasn't until the year 732 that their advance was stopped. In that year, the Franks, Kingdom of the Franks, under the leadership of Charles Martel, nicknamed Charles the Hammer, because he too was a military commander of great success, and his forces stopped the Muslim advance and turned them back. Had the Battle of Tours gone the other way, there's no telling where the Muslims would have gone. There was probably no other force that could have checked their advance very well, but the Franks did a good job. So the Muslims then advanced and were acquiring geographically a very large empire. When they arrived in Egypt, many of the Egyptians welcomed them, not because they were so enthusiastic for the religion, but they chose to believe that the Muslims had come as liberators. And of course, conquerors very often do that. They put themselves forward as though they were liberators. But in the end, they prove to be oppressive conquerors who subjugate the people they profess to liberate. But in Egypt, the old Byzantine government from the old Eastern Roman Empire had been very unpopular for a long, long time. Taxes were extortionately heavy, discrimination against native Egyptians was pronounced, and so as a consequence, when the Muslims appeared, many Egyptians were beguiled into thinking they were the liberators who were going to set them free. Well, from the year 632, the death of Muhammad, until the year 661, there were actually four caliphs altogether. And then after that, in the year 661, following the four caliphs, there was another new family or dynasty of rulers in the Muslim empire, and they were known as the Umayyads, Umayyad dynasty, which governed the movement from 661 until 750. Important point. These people moved the Muslim capital out of Arabia. They moved it to Damascus in Syria. And it was the Umayyad dynasty that conquered North Africa. But another important thing to note is, as they were expanding west along the rim of North Africa, little by little, the Arabs in the movement found themselves outnumbered by other people who had embraced Islam. The Persians on one side were not Arabs, and in North Africa, the native tribes were not Arabs. They were people called Berbers. You've heard of Berber carpets, haven't you? All right, that's where the term comes from. They were very skillful at carpet making. And so the Berbers embraced Islam just about the time that the Arabs were beginning to lose enthusiasm for the fight. And so this is like a blood transfusion, you might say. And so it gave new energy to the whole movement, powerfully thrust it forward. All of North Africa succumbed to Muslim rule, and from there the Muslims crossed over the Straits of Gibraltar and landed on the territory of Spain. Within 5 years, they had subjugated almost all of what is now Spain and Portugal, called the Iberian Peninsula geographically. Only in the far north of Spain were there little territories that maintained a tenuous and very unstable independence. The Muslims did not conquer that region, and much later, people in that area, under some skillful leadership, launched the reconquest of Spain. El Reconquista, as Spaniards say. And for 400 years, there was an off-again, on-again warfare trying to repel the Muslims and drive them out of Spain and Portugal. They succeeded. 1492 marked the victory for Spain, 1497 for Portugal. So by the opening of the 16th century, then, the 1500s, the Muslims were no longer in control of that region. But that was a long time. A very long time, because they crossed over at Gibraltar in the year 711. From 711 to 1492, or thereabout, they had a very powerful presence, at least in parts of the peninsula. The expansion meant that the Arabs were becoming a minority in the Muslim community. And they seemed to be aware of that and were not pleased by it. And they would jealously try to guard their own superiority. They thought of themselves as the first-class Muslims, and when foreigners adopted the religion, they became second-class Muslims. No official announcement to that effect, but that appears to have been the attitude among them. Here's the evidence. When it came time to pay soldiers fighting in the Muslim armies, the Arabs received higher wages than the non-Arabs. That was a sign of the superiority with which the Arabs looked upon themselves. And eventually, a lot of resentment developed in Muslim ranks, and it led to the overthrow of the Umayyad government in the year 750. Non-Arabs, led mainly by Persians now, overthrew the Arab control. And this brought into prominence a new dynasty called the Abbasid dynasty. Look on your outline, you'll see it there. The Abbasid rule. Because the founder of it was Abul Abbas. Abul Abbas was his name. So the Abbasid dynasty took over. And this made Baghdad the center of the empire. Because Iraq and Iran at the time were under the same rule. And the Muslims there were not people who were ignorant, backward tribesmen whose ancestors had roamed the deserts of Arabia for hundreds of years. The Persians, on the contrary, had a highly developed civilization, very much so. And literature, philosophy, and science all flourished in Baghdad about the same time that much of Europe was languishing in the so-called Dark Ages. As the Muslims expanded their empire, they then absorbed elements of other cultures, and most of the brilliance that the Muslims achieved was not the work of Arabs. Most of it was the work of Persians. But the Arabs did make some noteworthy contributions. We're all the beneficiaries of the Arabs. Might not like to admit that, but that is the case. We are all in debt to the Arabs. I don't know about you, but I have very few, if any, mathematical skills. I'm a complete dunce when it comes to mathematics. My father was an engineer, but didn't rub off on me. I can do straight arithmetic, and that's about it. But suppose somebody presented me with a cube root. I should be able to decipher a cube root. First of all, I don't know what that is, so I'd have a handicap at the outset. But I know it involves a great deal of mathematical activity, and would consume a very large piece of paper, maybe, to get the cube root done. Suppose I had to do it in Roman numerals. Now, the Arabs have given us Arabic numerals, and so we should be duly grateful for that. They've simplified our mathematics a whole lot with that achievement. In addition to that, though, the Arabs did produce some noteworthy scientists, particularly medical scientists. During our so-called Middle Ages, the practice of medicine was very little advanced over the days of the ancient Greeks. The ancient Greeks had written the medical texts, and medieval physicians used them with all of their errors and used them uncritically in many cases. The Arabs, however, reinvestigated diseases and other ailments and problems, and they came up with some very important discoveries that corrected the errors of the ancient Greeks. And when they did that, they published their material. For example, one book that became quite sensational bore the title Smallpox and Measles. It came from an Arab physician, and it was a big improvement. Then there was one entitled The Canon of Medicine, a general handbook for the practice of medicine. It, too, was very much an advance. And before long, those Arabic writings were translated into both Greek and Latin and made available to European physicians. And so there was an improvement in the practice of medicine for which Arab influence is to be credited. Then in the area of literature, there's a name that is still quite famous, and you may be aware of it, Omar Khayyam. If you go to any good bookstore, you'll find some of the writings of Omar Khayyam translated into English. He was probably the greatest literary light in Muslim Persia in our so-called Middle Ages. He lived until the year 1123. He was a brilliant poet and a brilliant mathematician as well. And then in the interpretation of history, the very interesting figure named Ibn Khaldun. K-H-A-L-D-U-N, Ibn Khaldun. He lived until 1406, and he interpreted history in a manner that has had a very lasting but unfortunate influence. He was a staunch advocate for what we call the cyclical view of history. You've heard the old adage, history always does what? Always repeats itself. No, it does not. That's absolutely wrong. It does not repeat itself. And the idea that it does is pagan in origin. Not Christian, but pagan. I've sometimes been in Christian gatherings, and somebody will introduce me as a historian, and then somebody else will say, oh, you're a historian. Isn't it interesting how history always repeats itself? And I want to say, no, it's not. But I'm too polite to say that. So I have to find some polite way of correcting a serious error. We understand the Bible to teach us that history is linear, not cyclical. There's a definite beginning and there will be a definite ending. And so history proceeds from creation to consummation. It doesn't repeat itself in meaningless circles and cycles. That's the old Greek and Roman pagan idea. Machiavelli in the days of the Renaissance helped to make that view popular too. Well, Ibn Khaldun was the principal Muslim advocating that view. Notice this though. He was a Muslim heretic because Islam, like Christianity, holds to a linear view from creation to consummation. That much we have in common with the Muslims. And so he was actually a heretical Muslim. And there were some others, too, that dabbled in various academic pursuits and likewise became heretics in the strict sense of the term. These were the days, for example, when some philosophers among the Muslims discovered Aristotle. And they, in particular, became fascinated with Aristotle's system of logic. And they saw the potential in Aristotle that they could use his material to explain and defend the claims of Islam, which they were doing. And that excited interest in Europe because Christians therefore felt somewhat embarrassed by the progress that Muslims were making, because Aristotle was still largely unknown in Western Europe. Most Western Europeans could not read Greek, and Aristotle was, for the most part, still in Greek text. It needed to be translated into Latin. Eventually it was. And one of those who earlier saw the challenge coming from Islam was the famous Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas, probably the greatest mind of the medieval church. And he adapted the logic of Aristotle to the service of what we call Christian apologetics. Now, apologia is a Greek word, and it doesn't mean what we mean by it now in English. If somebody today issues an apology, it's an expression of regret, isn't it? I've offended you. Please accept my apology. That's not what the word originally meant. Originally meant defense. So an apology then was part of a apologetic defense of a claim. And in this case, Aristotle's logic seemed to serve the interest of Thomas Aquinas, who built a system of apologetics upon that logical system. So the influence of the Muslim then has been substantial, even when they did not conquer territory in the West. And then after the period of the Umayyad dynasty, the Abbasid dynasty, there came the advent of Turkish rule over the Muslims. Now, the Turks, of all the nationalities that would embrace Islam, this was probably the most powerful, militarily speaking. The Turks adopted Islam and went on to dominate the movement and to become a standing threat to the security of both Eastern and Western Europe. Early in this period, there was a massacre of the Abbasid rulers and their whole dynasty. The enemies of the Abbasids overthrew them and murdered a large number of them. And this led in Spain to the creation of a caliphate there. We hear the word caliphate all the time now. The ISIS people want to establish a caliphate, put everyone else under the political rule of Islam, because in Islam, there's no distinction between politics and religion. There is nothing like our constitutional conception in that regard. And so the Abbasid massacre then established the Cordoba Caliphate in Spain, and Islam in Spain developed its own distinctives. Then the Turks came upon the scene, took control of most of the empire, and the Turks were the ones who now threatened to destroy the Eastern Roman Empire. It had been shriveling for a long time. It's really more correct to call it the Byzantine Empire. It was always Greek in language, Greek in culture, Roman only in principle, but Greek in practice. And so, in the late 11th century, the emperor at Constantinople found himself presiding over a dying empire. The city of Constantinople itself was now in grave danger from Turkish assaults. And in a time of hysteria, the emperor begged for outside help. And he pleaded with the Pope, asking the Pope to raise troops, send them to the east, and save the empire. The argument was quite simple. We are your Christian brothers. We are in danger of extinction. If you don't come to help us, we will all be slaughtered. It's your Christian duty to help us. The Pope agreed. A little wrinkle here. Back in 1054, the Latin and Greek churches had gone separate ways. That's why today there's a Roman Catholic Church and a Greek Orthodox Church. The origins of that go back to 1054. And the popes always dreamed of reuniting the two churches with the papacy as the highest authority, of course. And so the emperor then appealed to the pope. The pope was Urban II at the time. And Urban then began traveling across Europe, raising soldiers to go to the east to what he said, take the cross. And as a consequence, those expeditions became known as the Crusades. Crusaders were people taking the cross. Sometimes they literally did. Sometimes they would paint crosses on their uniforms or on their shields or on their horses. Yeah, they literally would take the cross in that sense of a term. And they saw themselves as soldiers of Christ marching to the east to save their Christian brothers. Now, not all of them went for the same reason. They had a variety of motives. Some of them were scoundrels who saw an opportunity to plunder, and they took it. And they really raked in a fortune in some cases with their thievery. And others went for the love of adventure, excitement. But keep in mind, many of them were sincere in their devotion. They regarded serving in these armies as their moral responsibility. And many of them lost their lives. Well, we won't go into the Crusades in any detail. There were about 8 or 9 of them all together. And in the end, they were dismal failures. Only the first one seemed to show some promise of military success. Well, so the Eastern Empire then was going to collapse. The Byzantine Empire came to a dead end, a screeching dead end in 1453. It had outlived the Western Empire, though, by about 1,000 years. But now it was no longer there. The Turks were in full control, and Turkey then would be a standing menace to the security of Europe for a very long time. As late as World War I, that menace was still standing there. When the Turks adopted Islam, that did not deter them from conquering other Muslims. Now, this is something to keep in mind, too, because if the Muslims of the Middle East could ever really unite politically, they would have been in a position long ago to annihilate the state of Israel. They've never been able to do it. And one of the reasons is religion has never provided a cohesive element to bind them all together in a political structure. For a while, Egypt and Syria tried to merge politically. They formed what they called the United Arab Republic. It didn't last. And so intra-Arab and Muslim jealousies and controversies have always kept them apart. Now, long before the fall of Constantinople, though, the Christian churches in the East suffered some changes. As more and more the Muslims expanded, they took over territory which had, at least in principle, Christian-type governments. And in those lands, there were high-ranking bishops in the church called patriarchs. The most prestigious of them was the Patriarch of Constantinople, the leader of the Greek church. But then there were others. There was a Patriarch of Jerusalem, one of Antioch, one of Alexandria. But as those territories fell to the Muslims, then those patriarchates, as we call them, became less and less significant, and in often cases, the patriarchs had to flee. That left Constantinople the last of the patriarchs, and the most influential by far. Give you an example. In the 8th century, there were 424 bishops in the East. 424. And those bishops had only a very distant, tangential relationship with Rome. The Pope was there, still the authority in principle, but in reality, those bishops pretty well ignored him and did as they pleased. Okay, now, the fall of Constantinople then marked a turning point in history. And it left the Muslims as a very powerful force militarily as well as religiously, mainly because of the muscular character of a Turkish state. The Turkish Empire, as we call it, would remain intact until the end of World War I, that late in history. Well, when we talk about World War I, the Allied victories in World War I enabled Western powers to occupy and administer Arab lands. This was under an arrangement called League of Nations Mandates. League of Nations was brought into being after World War I as an effort to create a stable European picture where everybody could live in peace. Well, that was a dream that proved to be a nightmare in the end, but it was a well-intentioned dream. And one of the arrangements that the Allies made after World War I was to divide the former Arab lands into what they called League of Nations mandates. Now, a mandate was not really a cession of territory. To give you an example, in this arrangement, the British got control in Egypt, Palestine, Jordan, and Iraq. Egypt, Palestine, Jordan, and Iraq. The French got control in Syria and Lebanon. Meanwhile, most of Africa, India, the East Indies too, were under the control of European powers. East Indies were then, for example, the Dutch East Indies. These arrangements gradually excited native opposition, in which religion became a very important factor contributing to nationalism. And so, inflamed with religious zeal, added to nationalistic unhappiness with European occupation, those peoples began to demonstrate against European control. The mandate documents stipulated that the European powers accepted the responsibility to prepare those lands for eventual independence. They didn't do a very good job. Maybe because World War II came too soon and they were not able to accomplish a long-term program in that regard. But Turkey lost her entire empire in the First World War, and so Turkey could no longer maintain an imperial posture on the political landscape. Turkey was still a Muslim land. However, Turkey, after World War I, came under the control of a movement which had begun in the late 19th century called the Young Turk Society. The Young Turks were secularists. They were not religious people. And they believed that while the country was Muslim and would stay that way, that Islam must not dominate the political structure. And so they drafted a constitution similar to the constitutions of the Western states. And that way, they declared Turkey a secular republic. It had been a monarchy with a sultan as the ruler. They overthrew the sultan and established a republic of their own. And so the Turks concentrated on making their country a modern secular state. In the British and French territories, though, Islam remained strong, and the nationalistic element of Islam made problems for the European occupiers. Then came World War II, which brought dynamic changes that made the continuation of colonial domination no longer tenable. And so the Arab states and the Muslim lands in this area and in Black Africa gradually gained independence after World War II. And 1948 brought the creation for the State of Israel. This much further complicated relations in the Middle East. And the existence of the Jewish state, as people call it, aroused a great deal of nationalistic resentment and fervor among the Arab Muslims, who then vowed to drive the Israelis out and take control of Palestine for themselves. So that's where the situation is today. The European empires lost their territories, their former colonial powers that in the Middle East and elsewhere had to give up their territories to nationalist movements, and the Arab and Muslim states became independent entities. Although the European powers did try to improve conditions in that part of the world, again, I say they were not there long enough to accomplish very much. And had they not been pressured to relinquish control after World War II, the situation might have been improved and might be better today than it is. But they were forced to leave. All over the world, there was an anti-colonial philosophy gaining adherence. Well, I think I better stop right there then, unless you have a question or so. And we'll look at next time at the theological and ethical issues between Christians and Muslims. You've got quite a history lesson for today, but that's necessary because we dare not study these matters in a vacuum. We have to keep them in political and in historical context because political events and religious events have interaction upon each other, and it can't explain things without the knowledge of history. Okay, any questions? All right, then. I'll ask you to join me for a time of worship.